To 1 Peter chapter 3, dealing with the subject, a Christian home in a pagan society, in order to see the context of chapter 3. We must go back for just a little bit of review of the past 2 weeks. The middle section of this epistle of 1 Peter deals with the subject of how to respond rightly when we have been treated wrongly. How to be winsome in the face of injustice, unfairness, and harshness to those who are in authority over us. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he talks about our submission to governmental authority. Here we realize that it doesn't matter how ruthless or how corrupt our government leaders may be, we still must submit to them, place ourselves under, in position to them. Then in verse 17 and 18, he talks about how we must submit ourselves to those who are in authority over us regarding employment, those who are our masters, our employers. We submit to them. And it's only as we submit to them rightly in the light of wrong treatment that God can really use our testimonies before them. As we mentioned last week, this is the acid test of a real man of God. How does he respond to injustice? Does he allow God to handle it and vindicate him? Or does he seek vengeance himself? Because the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy mistreats you, you give him water to drink. You give him food to eat. In doing so, you heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee, and he shall also vindicate you as his own servant. The supreme example we have given to us in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2, and that is the example of Jesus Christ. For even hereunto, or for this very ministry, you were called. In other words, this is the inseparable event or situation of your chosen vocation. If you're going to be a Christian, then you can be sure that God is going to put you into situations where you're going to be wrongly treated in order that you can learn to respond rightly. And in responding rightly, this is, according to verse 20, acceptable or well-pleasing before God. And chapter 2 and verse 20 is really the key verse here. There's no glory in responding with patience to treatment that is deserved, but there is glory. It is an illustration of grace when we do not seek vengeance or self-vindication when we have been wrong. That's a picture of grace. And that's what verse 19 tells us. This is thankworthy. And as we mentioned last week, the root Greek word here means this is grace. Literally, this is grace, an example of grace. I remember back in my ninth grade high school, I was on our ninth grade basketball team, and at that time I really thought I was pretty hot stuff and that my team could not do without me. And I remember the last study hall of one Friday when we had an important game on Friday night. Three of us boys on the team decided to skip our ninth grade study hall, the last one of the day, and go down to a secret place which we thought no one was aware of, and their layout strategy for the game of that night. We had great plans, but the superintendent discovered us, and he himself had some great plans. And that was, he decided that we wouldn't play in the game that night, but we didn't know it until we were all dressed and out on the floor and warming up. And then the coach said, "Troxell, Rhodes, Mick, you sit on the bench tonight." So out in front of the crowd, we humbly took our position on the bench. And before the game was over, I even had to relinquish my jersey to a fellow who I thought didn't know the difference between a ping pong ball and a basketball. And to make matters worse, our team won the game. You know, I was bitter about that for weeks. I thought, how could I be treated that way? And that was treatment that I justly deserved. I had coming to me. There would have been no merit had I responded with patience in that situation, you see, because I deserved it. And even a man of the world can respond rightly to treatment that is deserved, but only a Christian, only a godly man, a man who has entrusted himself to God in verse 20. And in verse 23, here we see the example of Christ, that he had entrusted himself to God, that he had committed everything about his life to the one who judges fairly. And God, who is over all men, can certainly vindicate me, though I have been unjustly treated. As we mentioned last week, you see, it's not what Christ suffered that distinguishes him from all the rest of humanity. For other men have suffered as Christ suffered. Where is the difference then? The difference is in why and how he suffered. And that's why when you go back and read the Gospels, you can see brought out in great detail what Jesus suffered. But when you move swiftly into the epistles, it's no longer what he suffered. That's just a passing comment by these apostles. But now it is how he suffered and why he suffered. And Peter says this is how he suffered: when he was wronged, when he was dealt with cruelly by that kangaroo court and cruelly nailed to a cross for sins that he had not committed. He never sinned. He never insulted. He never had guile or bitterness in his heart. And even though he was threatened, he never returned those threats. Now only God can react that way. And that's the point that Peter is making. Men will recognize that God is in us if we react that same way to injustice. And that's why this kind of behavior is commendable before God. Well, verse 20 is the key. And so Peter then goes on to begin to talk about husband-wife relationships. He first of all has a word to the wives. And that word to the wives is primarily directed to those who have non-Christian husbands. Not in total, but primarily to those who have non-Christian husbands. In this same way, he says, ye wives, react to your husbands who may be unpersuadable. They are disobedient to the gospel as they've had it presented to them before. They're disobedient, willingly disobedient to the word. He says, you submit yourselves to them, in verse 1, that they may also, without a word, any further discussion on your part, any further nagging on your part, be won to Christ. You see, this is a particularly difficult situation that Peter is now dealing with. Talking here about husbands who've heard the gospel many times, perhaps even know what they ought to do, but they are willingly disobedient. What do we do? You see, in the Roman Empire, a woman really had no rights. In much of the Orient today, a woman has no rights. She is just a chattel, a thing, an object. something that man can use. And Christianity is what really freed women. And that's why we're seeing the movement that we are today on the part of Women's Lib, is because Christianity, first coming into America, gave woman her rightful place as a woman. But in no other country where Christianity is not, will you find woman looked upon with favor. You women have Christ to thank for your freedom and equality with man today on a spiritual basis. And in this particular situation, it was common if a wife received Christ, because her husband was her superior, she was immediately looked down upon by the rest of society. She was one who had literally thrown off the yoke of her husband. And this was an extremely difficult situation. Whereas if the husband came into the church, and this is why when we get into verse 7, there's very little reference here made as far as Peter talking here about husbands responding rightly to non-Christian wives, because this was almost an unheard of thing. Because if the husband received Christ, his wife would naturally follow 9 times out of 10. So it wasn't the problem that it was when a wife would come to Christ, and yet here her husband would remain on the outside unpersuaded. Peter says, stop nagging him. Stop reminding him of what a bear he is to live with. Stop telling him that he ought to repent of all of his sins and come to Christ. You're not going to do any good by just talking. You've got to submit yourself, put yourself, place yourself under him, and obey his authority, which is a God-given authority. And only in doing so will you be able to reach him with Christ. No more just talk words. Show him Christ by the way you submit to him. And to submit means to place yourself under his authority, or literally to serve him. When you submit to the government authorities, you serve our government. When you submit to your employer, you serve your employer. Your ideal then in life is to make your employer, to make your government, to make your husband successful. Serve him. Give him what he desires, as long as it does not conflict with what God has to say in his word as to what is chaste and holy and pure. I remember hearing a story once about a man who was a common alcoholic, and he made it his habit every night to go to the bars, and he had certain buddies that he always drank with. And one night he began to boast to his buddies. He said, you know, my wife is so dumb that if I was to take you guys home tonight at midnight and ask my wife to get up out of bed and serve you a home-cooked meal, she would do it. The buddy said, all right, we'll take you up on that bed. So he took him home at midnight, hollered upstairs to his wife, get out of bed, come on down, got some buddies here, want something to eat. She graciously climbed out of her bed, came down, went out into the kitchen. In a matter of a few moments, had him a nice, slick cooked meal. One of the drinking buddies had just enough sobriety about him that he recognized an unusual character trait in this woman. And he began to question her, how could you respond to this kind of treatment in this way? And here's what she said. When my husband and I were married, we were both sinners. But it has pleased God to call me out of this dangerous condition, even though my husband persists in continuing in it. My goal is now to reach him by my conduct. I live and serve him as I believe Jesus Christ would have me to do so. And as a consequence, a result of her behavior, not only her husband, but many of his drinking buddies came to know Christ. C.S. Lovelet, in one of his books, talks about the nutcracker techniques that wives can now use to win their husbands to Christ. And he says, picture for a moment a nutcracker with a hinge at the end and a nut in the midst of that between those two jaws. And the one jaw represents light and the other jaw represents works. Now he said, here's how you use it. Your husband has a desire for freshly perked brewed coffee. But you've been serving him nothing but instant coffee. So on a given morning, you come out and you fix him his freshly brewed coffee. And when you take it over to the table to serve him, you hold the coffee up before his nose and take up the morning paper and fan that aroma towards his nose. And he says, oh, wife, you fulfilled my desires and given me what I wanted. And she says, yes, dear. Now that's works, you see. That's works. And here's the light. She says, yes, dear. Compliments of Jesus Christ this morning, because he has been telling me that I need to be a better wife. That's work. And there's the light. And that's the kind of behavior, you see, that God can use on the part of you as a submissive wife to win your husband to Jesus Christ. So here he talks about, and I'm getting behind in my outline this morning, her position. We just dealt with her position there. One of subjection. And notice again here the behavior of Christ. In this same way, you react to your husband's cruelty. He never sinned, never became bitter, never insulted, never threatened, but rather he entrusted himself to God. Howbeit, wife, are you able to entrust yourself to God in everything? That behavior of your husband, which you think is just absolutely out of this world, are you entrusting it to God? Knowing that God will handle it and vindicate your situation? Well, that is your place. But notice he says something then about the priority of this woman, and that deals with her inner life, her inner self. This is the person that she should accent, not her outward dress or her clothing or apparel or adornment. Not her jewelry. Not spending all of her time making herself beautiful physically for her husband, though that's important. But he's saying here, dress to accent and complement the real you. The person that's really inside you, that disposition, that likeness to Jesus Christ, let it be reflected in the manner and way in which you dress and conduct yourself. The seminary I went to had a college, undergraduate school, and they had their motto was accenting the individual. And this was their distinction between a small college and a state university. At the state university, they could offer so much more in the way of courses, but this small college could really put the accent on the individual. This was the distinctive of that small college. And Peter is saying here, you accent the inner person. Clothe yourself to complement and project the real you that lives inside that physical body. And this, you see, will be the distinction between you as a Christian wife and the wife of the world. The wife of the world has as her priority outward adornment, in most cases. Jewelry, golden earrings, flashy clothes. Now, Peter's not condemning this necessarily, but he's saying, do not by any means let that be your priority. And always be sure that your dress complements your life. And you see, the reason for this is because the Holy Spirit can never use our keeping up with the latest styles, contrary to what many of us might believe, that we need to keep up with the Joneses in order to win the Joneses. Because you see, the Joneses are looking for something different in life. And if they look at you and they see you have the same values concerning things in life, then they're not going to listen to what you have to say. We cannot pattern our styles and our behavior and our preoccupation with things after the world. We need to be distinctively different. Well, he also has a pattern, and this is the most exciting thing about this passage of Scripture, in my opinion. He has a pattern for wives. He says in verse 5, "After this manner also, of old time, the holy women of God, who trusted in God, committed themselves to God, entrusted themselves to God, or hoped in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord or Master, one to whom she was subjected, whose daughters ye also are, as long as ye do well." Are not afraid or panic. Push the panic button here with terror because of your situation. You're like Sarah. Here's the pattern. Holy women of old. I thought of Leah this morning, the wife of Jacob. You remember Leah and Rachel were sisters. And Jacob served for 14 years to finally get Rachel. First 7 years brought him Leah, one that he did not love. But he loved Rachel. And God looked upon Leah and saw that she was barren and she wasn't loved by her husband. And so he honored Leah with 4 sons. And the first son that was born, she named him Reuben. And Reuben means literally, see, a son. And she was saying, now Jacob will love me because he'll see that I have given him a son, which was a very coveted possession for a Jewish man. But Jacob still didn't love Leah. And so God once again blessed Leah with a second son. And when this son was born, she said, now surely Jacob will love me. But he didn't. She named her second son, "The Lord hears. He's heard me. And now Jacob, my husband's going to love me." So God saw that Leah still wasn't loved. He gave her a third son. And the third son, Leah named Levi. Levi means to be joined or attached. She was thinking, now my husband will really be joined or attached to me, and we will be one, and he'll really love me. But he didn't. And God saw that Leah still wasn't loved by her husband Jacob, and so he gave her a fourth son. And that fourth son she called Judah. Judah means to praise the Lord. Leah finally was brought to the realization that never in this life would Jacob, her husband, ever love her as a husband ought to love his wife. And so God transferred her affection from Jacob to himself, wanting to show to Leah and to women of all time that God Himself is capable of meeting our needs and fulfilling the desires that earthly, sensual husbands are not able to fulfill. You get the point? Leah now could praise the Lord. You see, this is what it means to hope in God in verse 5. Those who hoped in God, they found their fulfillment, all of their desires fulfilled in God. They no longer needed that earthly affection from a husband. Granted, that's the best, but if your husband's a bear and he isn't meeting your needs, remember, God can. And God wants to be that husband in your life. Well, this is the pattern. But there's also even a better pattern, and that's the pattern of Sarah. You know, Sarah must have been quite a slick chick. I never thought too much about this before, but you know, I've read through Genesis many times, and I'm always intrigued with the story of Sarah. And it dawned on me one time in reading through it that, you know, when there was a famine in the land and Abraham and Sarah had to go down into Egypt, Sarah was an extremely beautiful woman. And remember, this was at the age of 65. They went down into Egypt. And Abraham said, you know, Sarah, you're just such a beautiful, gorgeous wife, that when that wicked old man Pharaoh sees you, he's going to want you to come into his harem. So out of fear and cowardliness, he says, let's just tell him you're my sister. Trying to spare his own life. You know, I really have the impression that Abraham was not that much of a husband. He was a great man of faith, but he evidently was a very poor, functional husband. But can you imagine that? A king who had all of these ladies in the land to his availability, and yet he sees a 65-year-old woman and says, I want her. But the amazing thing is, she was so beautiful that this same episode was repeated 25 years later at the age of 90. 90 years of age. And only this time it's under Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And here again, this great, strong, chivalrous husband of Abraham, when he comes into the land, says, now you know, my life's going to be in jeopardy if we don't tell him that you're my sister. So once again, he lies. And about the time that Abimelech is ready to join that union once and for all, God intervenes. But you know, she must have been quite a beautiful woman at the age of 90 to still be this physically attractive to men. But the interesting thing is, when you come swinging over into the New Testament, never once do you have any reference to Sarah's physical beauty. And yet, in nearly every instance in the New Testament where the name Abraham is mentioned, Sarah is right along with him. One of the few ladies to make that great chapter of Hebrews 11, which talks about the faith, the great heroes of faith. But all the emphasis in the New Testament is put upon the beauty of that inner spirit of submissiveness that Sarah had to her cowardly husband, even to the point of calling him Master Lord. And that's the reason that she was honored as one of the great women of all time. That's where you ladies can find your fulfillment when your husband is not meeting that need. You know, she really made Abraham. And at the age of 127, when she died, Abraham's spirit died with her. She so inseparably bound his spirit to hers that he died with her, and he no more functioned as a normal human being after her death. He never got over the mourning of this great loss because she functioned as a wife ought to function. Well, we have a real quick word to the husbands, and I'm sure glad of that this morning. That's in verse 7. He didn't go into too much detail here, and that just thrills me. You know, a man once described a woman as a rag, a bone, and a hank of hair. And the woman responded by calling him a drag, a groan, and a tank of air. And Peter says, husbands, you're to be something more than a drag and a groan and a hunk of hair, tank of air. I blew that one. Verse 7, he says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. What's he talking about here? This enlightened spirit that you have in your new life. You're no more to look upon your wife as the Roman overlords did. You're no more to look upon your wife as just a chattel or a thing, but she is now an heir with you in this wonderful grace of life. And you give honor unto her as the weaker vessel physically. She is physically weaker, but spiritually equal. and you look upon her as a brother and sister in Christ and treat her so according to knowledge. You know, my wife has a lot of wonderful attributes as a wife, but I have found that one thing she has yet to prove to me is that she has a green thumb. And we had a flower that she planted. I think it's a calia. I believe that's what you call it. And this flower was really doing beautiful until last Monday. And we walked out of the house Monday morning, and here was this flower, which used to stand straight up in the air. It was drooped right over.